My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the 8th chapter. I shall read just the 3 verses again that make up this little section. Verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. If I may just add, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? These are familiar verses, and oftentimes when we look at verse 28, all things work together for good, and then if God be for us, they are very good when we read them in isolation, and they can be a great comfort, but when they are taken in their context, they are particularly rich and can help us a great deal. Now, this passage that we're looking on is still a passage on assurance, but it brings our attention to God. And the people that we are referring to are Christian people. And last week we looked at that together. It applies to them that love God. And if in our hearts this morning we're able to say that because of an experience of the grace of God, that we are able to say that we love God, then this verse is speaking to us. And then it says, to them that are called, unless somebody should have a vague idea of a sentimental idea of love and think that is sufficient, then it is made clear by this next phrase, to them that are called. That there was a time in their lives when God called them and then called according to his purpose. It shows here, the verse we looked at last Sunday, the great involvement of God. God's great involvement of people like ourselves here this morning. And then it says, I've got something very lovely to say to you. You who live in a very troubled world, who live in a world of afflictions and of circumstances, and oftentimes dragged down by all sorts of things that can beset us during our lives. And I'm sure that if we went through our congregation here this morning, and we're able to relate the sorrows and the afflictions that each one of us here has known, it will be a very long time before we got through them all. For there is no one that doesn't know something of that. And as a Christian particularly, as Christians as well, that we're able to say something of the cost of our faith. And it is this strange little verse, all things. Because there were some things in our lives we positively did not like. There are some things we would prefer to have been spared. We would have preferred not to have known them or them come near our lives at all. There are some circumstances, some sins, some disappointing things, some attitudes towards us or by us, all sorts of things. And we would not have included them if we were the authors of the plan of our lives. We would not have included these things. But they are not excluded. They are in the plan of our lives. They are there. They are there. And we looked at them last week. It's some of them anyway. And it says here, it isn't some things that work together, that combine together, that cooperate with each other. All things work together for our good. And I can remember an occasion when I didn't think things are all that good, and I didn't really appreciate it at all. It doesn't matter what it is, it's of no consequence to give the actual illustration, but I can remember a time like that, and I remember somebody very kindly telling me, well, this is for my good. Well, that didn't help me any. But afterwards, quite a while afterwards, I could see that it really was for my good. And that there was something to learn, something to gain from that. And in a kind of a almost painful and yet deeply appreciative way, As we go on with God, and especially in glory, we'll be able to say, yes, you were wise and you were right, God. All things work together for the good of thy people. That is a true thing. Even the things that we would have shunned and shrunk back in horror, that in the hands of God. Now that's the difference, you see. They were in his purposes and in his hands. And if a thing is in his hands, then we can understand what you're doing, God, with me. What you're doing with my personality. If we could make it like that, put yourself in the hands of God as an object, if you like now, and your circumstances, and your sorrows, and your joys, and the loss, and say, what you're doing, Lord? He says, I'm working out your good. But you're putting everything in it, Lord. All that I am, all that I have, everything everything is there, Lord. What are you doing? I'm working these things out for your good. Nobody could do that, Lord. Not with some of the things that are there. Some of the things must be taken out. He says, you're forgetting who I am. I am God. And because I am God, I'm able to say, all things work together for good. Do you believe that? We can say yes in a kind of a courteous, spiritual way. But from the depths of our hearts, do we say yes to that? Or will we be able to say yes when something comes across us that we had never expected or had hoped that it would never come our way? But it did. And yet able to say that such is our faith in our sovereign, active God that we know that we are in his hands. It's a hymn I quoted last week. I'd like to quote 3 verses again and read them slowly to you. They are often quoted. I've heard them quoted lightly in things that are far removed from religion. I don't mean bad things now, but in light things. I've heard them quoted, but they can only really be quoted by a person as the person wrote it or as we believe in what he's saying. God moves in a mysterious way. Now that word mysterious takes on more meaning now. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And that is what he's performing. He's performing wonders. And there could be no other way than the way he takes. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. Think of it. Of never failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. It's a lovely hymn. It's just 3 verses from that hymn. We have been introduced here now to the purposes of God. Last week I endeavoured to look at verse 28, which said, and we know that all things, we know, you see, we're positive about it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now then, I want to take the end of that verse and come now also to verse 29. To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we should look at verse 29, but also with a part of verse 28 included. Now then, we're looking at the purposes of God. That God is behind all this. My little life as a Christian person. That God has taken over. The day I believed, well, I know as well my total life, because nothing is outside the hold of God. But as a believer, that he took me in his hands. As a believer, he took you in his hands. And there will be ups and downs and disappointments in the things we looked at last week. And yes, now you might say, well, it's up to me to do this and I shall do this. Yes, we have a personal responsibility. But we must never forget that the main fact is that we are in his hands. And we must never lose sight of the fact that he is working his purpose out. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. The same hymn. We can indulge in unbelief as Christians. Yes, and it is really understandable to a certain degree when it is a particular difficult thing that we're going through. And if we are going to look at that event with the eyes of unbelief, we will err. We will lose the loveliness of his presence for a while. We will lose that shine of the faith in our hearts for a while. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain and is not able to see and is trying to use ordinary sight to understand what only faith can delve into and trust in God. Now, the first thing then, the children of God. They're called according to the purpose of God. There is a significant difference between the believer and the unbeliever. And we're looking now, not so much as the subjective attitude, but the phrase called according to his purposes. I will bring in the gospel, but there again, at the same time, I wanted to look at it like this, that every person here who is a Christian this morning is able to say, I was called. Who called you? God called you. Well, yes, the Spirit worked in your heart. You heard the voice of Jesus say. You can use any of those phrases like that, but it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God called you. God called you to be his child, his son, his daughter. Have you ever thought of the great responsibility and the great privilege of that? We, the sinful ones, the ones that belong to chapter 1 in Romans, who can be so unclean in our minds, our hearts, and our attitudes, yet we have been brought out of that pit and we have been called. Now then, the call is God's actions exclusively. And because it is the action of God, its result is guaranteed. Had anyone else called me, the ultimate result is not guaranteed. Now, in that phrase now, we have a further note of assurance. Who called me? God called me. Then the ultimate glorification is guaranteed. Why is it guaranteed? Because God's call is irresistible. That's how powerful it is. And how wonderful it is. The call is effectually called to be saints. You see, it's a great pity, you know, that the tradition of nominal Christianity through the ages has used the word saint to be some kind of person that a man or a head of an organization or a church would suddenly decide that one person has achieved the ability and the merit to be a saint, and decides maybe hundreds of years afterwards. Whereas that is not the meaning at all. The saints were believers. The saints are the called. Everyone here is a Christian, is a saint. Now, in a way, that word becomes almost ridiculed in a way, because you say, me a saint, that's funny, because we're so used to the idea of a saint, or somebody standing here with a halo around his head, and a particular kind of aura regarding the person. We must away with that. Away with it. It's wrong thinking, it's not biblical, and it is very deceptive. A saint. The apostles write to the saints at Ephesus, the saints in Rome, the saints at Philippi. Well, who were they? Were they people walking about with their feet just about 1 foot above ground and a halo around their head? Ridiculous, no. They were ordinary little people, but extraordinary people in the sense that they were called of God. Now then, this is the call of God. Because it is the call of God, the result is guaranteed. Now, for a moment, what is the call? The effectual call. There is a general call, isn't there, where we can be in the congregation or listening to a people talking about the gospel. We hear the sound. We intellectually understand what the person is saying. It makes a logical sequence like that. I'm a sinner. God is holy. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. We can understand that kind of sequence of thought like that in our minds from an ordinary level. And that doesn't save us. It's when that call enters the inner ear. When that call enlightens the inner eye, when that call becomes effectual as the Holy Spirit regenerates and quickens us, and there is a spark of life in us, we were dead, and a great awareness begins in us, and we begin to listen with amazement, with anger sometimes, and astonishment, and then with joy, and then with reluctance, and then with eagerness. Within Romans 7, we're in the chasm of conviction, and we've been buffeted about from, I love thy law, O God, to the other extreme, I am sold into sin. Until at last I come out into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And I've come out of that darkness into light, to that day where I consciously know that I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm able to say, he called me. And he will be able to say, I called thee, yes. But I've been calling thee for a while in the depths of thy being, thy soul. Called thee. And we come by grace. How do we approach a person like Jesus Christ? Do we just come along in a kind of an easygoing way and say, well, you've got to get used to the 20th century, Lord, and our ways and our flippancy and our irreverence and our lack of respect for authority or anybody, you've got to be with it, Lord. And so we'll be a little pally with you and say, all right, I'll buy it. I'll take what you have. You cannot. He doesn't belong like that. He belongs to every century. He's a prisoner of none. He is the eternal Son of God. We approach him with holy sorrow for repentance, of repentance for our sin. The chapter 1 of Romans in us, the vileness of our minds and our hearts. We approach him knowing that. And by his grace, we are able to be sorrowful for our sin, which is more than embarrassment, and turn away from God, turn away from sin, and turn to God. And with faith, we thought we had faith before, and we said, I believed, I can remember this, that, and the other, and refer to many little instances, and yet we know that it was not that faith that saves, but that comes from God. And we received that faith from God. And when that happened, we came to him. We responded to a call that came from the depths of eternity into time, into the depths of my being, and into an event in my life. He called me. Blessed be his name. This call is so powerful. Because it is a call of God, its result is guaranteed, and therefore we say it is irresistible. Now listen to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, and it says, who saved us and called us. You see, it begins there. What did he do? You might say, saved should come last, and not at all. He says, what did he do? He saved us from a terrible end. How did he do that? And called us with what kind of calling? A holy calling, not according to our works, or to some meritorious system. But then how did he call us? But according, says the second epistle of Timothy, but according to his own purposes and grace. That's why. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, or translated, or in times eternal. So that the call is born in the purposes and grace of God before the ages of the world. The exact translation, in times eternal. That's as near as we can get in our little words. There, he called me. If that was the call, then God, when I met with my Savior on that day, what a meeting it must have been. I just came from my home, and I met a friend, and he said this, and I said that. And I came to a meeting and I did that and the other. I had not realized that long before the world began, I had not realized that in the depths of eternity, I had not realized that that call had been commissioned then, even before I was known. Commissioned then. That call is a powerful call. If that is a call, Lord, then its result is guaranteed. It is the call of God. We are the children of God. And the second thing is the choice of God. Words here that sometimes you perhaps could be a little anxious about, but let me deal with them tenderly. For whom he did foreknow. You say, well, I'm not very worried about that, you might say, because that just means that God knows everything and he knew things in advance. But that's not really, you know, its explanation. For whom he did foreknow, these are the called. Now, this is the meaning of this phrase, translated this way. Whom he set regard upon. Whom he set regard upon. Or this fuller sentence, I'm just dealing with the word foreknow. Whom he did from eternity with distinguishing affection and delights for love. Whom he did from eternity. That's how far back. Not just, you know, here is a countdown for the creation. And we come in 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and come to 1. Then for no. He knew before. No, not that. Not just with our little time that God created. Whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, and whom he foreloved. It is a foreknowledge that determines this existence. It is a sovereign, distinguishing love of God. We're talking now about the heart of God. He set his regard on me. Where? When, Lord, did you set your regard on me? And he'd be able to say, out of your memory, out of your time, out of your existence on this earth, I set my regard on thee, and my call was set in motion then. What faith is this? It is the faith of the Bible. It's very powerful. Can you understand how man in his pride wants to destroy these words and say, God is not that great. It must be my decision. It must be my plan. It must be whether I want him or not. It must be according to my whims and fancies. It must be myself who's able to say, get lost to him, or something like that in a rude fashion of the 20th century. No, it's not like that at all. It is the sovereign, active God, the creator and the upholder of all his creation, there in eternity. It is all there. He set his regard on us. Now you, myself this morning, he set his regard on you. These people, these strange people that suddenly emerge in time. What is then the value of preaching? The value of preaching is not trying to persuade people of the merits of God and how nice he is. The value of preaching is calling people, and that from amongst them there will come those that are these people who are called by God with an irresistible grace. We don't know who they are, so we preach to all, but from amongst them come these people. They are called according to his purposes, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now we sung a hymn. We've only sung this, as far as I know, maybe once or twice before. "'Tis not that I did choose thee," the writer is saying. He's beginning to see something of the wonder of God. You know, I think I told you once, of a principal of a college. I remember his first name was Norman Goodwin Goodall, a very well-known man at the time anyway. He's given the inaugural lecture, and he was obviously a Christian man. And he said a strange thing, but it helped me a great deal. He gave the account of his conversion, and I've given you that once before, so I'll not weary you with that. But it was a lovely account, nevertheless. And then he said, at that time, I, Norman, he said, came to Jesus, I chose him, I wanted him, I received the forgiveness of sins, I found him. But he says, it's 40 years since then. Now as the years went by, I began to see that I had been longing for him for a few years before then. Then as a few more years went by, I began to realize that my parents had been praying for me for longer than that. But now, I see much further back. I see that I was called according to his purposes in glory. See, at the time, it is the event, the place. Yes, I believed. But as we go on, we begin to see further back until eventually we see the hand of God and the plan of God and the source of the call of God to his people. 'Tis not that I had chosen thee for the Lord. That could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. They're amazing words, aren't they? May I put it in an illustration? I gave an illustration once on another part of scripture which was referring to this teaching, but I'm going to add to the illustration I had. I've been thinking about it, I'm wondering in what way could I do it, so that you know that all of us here, some are familiar and some are very young and haven't heard the teaching before, but it might help. I want you to think of here a very lovely oil painting. And in this painting, it's more than a painting, but we'll put it as a painting. You're there. You in your spiritual thinking are there. And on one side of you is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is there, the Father is there, but they're represented by the Saviour. On the other side of you is Satan. And there's a battle going on. And Satan is whispering in your ear what you would lose, what you'd have to give up. Why not believe later on? Why not go to a more light-hearted place where they can sin as well? Why not that? And he bargains with you. And he'll even go back and think of a greater bargain where it allows you most, nearly all of what you are now, with just a little touch of religion to make you feel reasonably conscience happy. There on the other side is Jesus. He doesn't strike any bargain at all. He just tells you that you need him. The struggle that's going on. And then at last, by God's grace, let's say that this is a success story. And at last, by God's grace, you say, right, away with you, Satan. Lord, oh Jesus Christ, I come just as I am. I come. I believe. And he embraces me in his arms. And because of Calvary, my sins are forgiven. And there we are. And I can say, I chose thee, and thou art mine. And he smiles. And then a little later, I begin to look at this painting. And I find, you see, that an artist will know. You never put your figures in first. You put your background in first. Then you put your foreground. You see, long before the figures appeared on the canvas, he painted on the ground of redemption, that God has worked in eternity, redemption for mankind. So he paints that in bold colors in the foreground. And then in the background, he has a range of mountains in malls and pale blues and pale browns. But for all their paleness, they're mighty and they're necessary. A picture with just figures in isolation are useless on a blank canvas. And we're looking at the whole canvas. We come back to the foreground again. And there's the name of that mountain, Lord. That is a mountain of my sovereign power. What's that mountain, Lord? That is a mountain of my sovereign will, What is that mountain, Lord? That is a mountain of my irresistible grace. What is that mountain, Lord? That is the mountain of my purposes for you. There they are, a mountain range and the sky of his mercy. That's the background. So he's been painting for quite a while. And here is Jesus Christ. And here am I. And here's Satan. And we're not looking at the ground so much, and we're not looking so much at the background. But we're more aware of Satan tugging, and we're more aware of the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ calling me. But when I come to him, I suddenly realize that there was ground for his appeal to me. And when I come to him, I've been there for a while, I begin to see that it is more than just a chance meeting. I begin to see the mountain ranges of God's eternal plan. It's like that. The foreground is very real. It is me. I do decide. But the foreground on its own is just suspended there. The background was there before. That's the real picture. And then he gives strength to the foreground. But there's more. The whole picture, the whole frame is held in God's hands. That's our salvation. If you believe that, you can see why our Lord is able to say about his church and those who are in it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Can't. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Can't. That's the choice of God. Then lastly, the charge of God. Predestinate, preordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he now shows us, I'm going to show you now, what is my further plan for you, my child. You are to be conformed to the image of my Son. Now you see, it had to be from such a background. It had to be from such a call. If it's going to be that we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, nothing less would do. It had to be so great a salvation for so great a result and by so great a God. So now, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of his Son? Con means together. To bring to the same form. Together. Let me read you a verse from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. We shall be like him. Now, let me explain. We know that in the second coming, that there will be the redemption of the body. That's a wonderful thought. It will be a body that will not pine, it will not have disease, it will not die. It will be that right age, whatever that is. You see, it will be there. It will live forever. It will be in a place reserved in heaven that will never fade or corrupt or decline and so on. We know that. We believe that. That this soul of mine at that time, the spirit of mine, shall be clothed with a body. We shall have identity and we'll know each other. But there's something else here. We shall be like him. Now, what does that mean? You could perhaps pick two people here this morning and say that there is a similarity between them, and they may not be related. But you might say that there's a likeness between them. It's not that. It's not that. In one commentary, I saw these words. It is a derived likeness. You know, let me give you an example. I was a school teacher at one time. It is a very long time ago. But there would be a boy in the class. And we always seem to remember the naughty ones. Anyway, I have one in my mind now who's a very naughty boy. And when the next year came up, I thought, you're his brother, aren't you? He was. I thought, oh, well, we got another year. And then the next year came, and there might be 3 or 4 years where the family would have 3 or 4 boys and girls, and you could identify them. They had derived image, and one day, if there was a parents' evening, they weren't in those days, but let's imagine that there was, or you met them in a shop, you would meet this person and say, I know who you are. I know your children well. You're Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. Yes, how did you guess? Oh, well, your children look very much like you. It is a derived image. It's a real one. It's more than a likeness. They not only have a likeness in their faces, but their little idiosyncrasies, the way they move, the way they walk very often, the way they look at things. There is the personality. He is his father's son, mother's daughter, a derived image. Who are we? We are his children. Now then, this is where I must be very careful. We are to bear his stamp upon us, his likeness, in our very nature and in the whole of our personality, my total being. We must never think we become Christ. We never become him. He is unique. He is the only begotten Son. But we are allowed this privilege that we are conformed to his image. We have a derived likeness of the blessed Son of God. That's how far we can go. The conformity embraces the transformation of the body of our humiliation to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. A derived likeness. But we are not Christ. In Philippians 3 verse 21 we are told, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? I say, who are you? You have the identity of your own personality. Yes, but I can see you are the family of God. How do you know? You are likened to the Savior. In appearance, yes, in appearance. In your ways, in your personality. You're not Christ, but you have a derived likeness. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then he adds this little thing at the end. You see, he's not bothered about 1988 and 1990 and like that. He's thinking from eternity to eternity, and he's dealing with us in a particular time, from an eternal point of view. The same verse, 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let me explain what that means. That he might be the head. That in coming home, that there will be an army with him that have a derived likeness. But he is the head of the church. He is the head. He is the captain of our salvation. Hebrews put it like this. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. So there is the captain of our salvation. He paid dearly for us all that happened. But we are now in his grace and we belong to him. He is the head. And so we follow with him into the depths of glory, and we have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the charge that grace has in our lives. That's the duty, that's the work. We are the children of God. Meditate upon its meaning. We are the choice of God. Then he gives us his charge to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then one day we follow our captain and our leader into the depths of glory. Josiah Kondo goes on to say, to sovereign mercy called me and taught, listen to every line, to sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Those are the words. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these great truths. We know also, Lord, because of the pride of man's heart, that they are hard to receive at the beginning. Then give us grace to see that thy love was so great, that thy love was born in eternity. Such love. Let us not spurn such love, but let us, O Lord, respond to that lovely grace of thine, for thy name's sake. Amen.